I'm sure you're aware that some land has been purchased in New York City and proposed mosque to be built in near the Ground Zero. And a couple of weeks ago, the president chose to make the statement that constitutionally they had the right to build a mosque there. Well, that caused quite a few people to get upset, not necessarily because they disagreed with that constitutional provision, but his choice of saying it and where he said it. As things go today, if you watch the news, there's a poll about everything. Whatever is going on, somebody gets a poll out. And so recent polls that were done last week and released this week that were, what is the president's religion? And there's a growing percent that do not believe that he's a Christian. So in an article that was written and from the standpoint of saying that, uninformed people hold that position, that he's not a Christian, it cited a White House spokesman that said this is not the president's defense of himself. This is a White House spokesman said, it's obvious he's a Christian because he prays every day. Now, I don't know how the president would have responded to that defense of whether or not he's a Christian. But I was taken back somewhat with that here was a White House spokesman, someone that's supposed to be informed, defending the president, and his position, his understanding, what would make one a Christian is that he prays. Especially in light of the fact that the confusion, if there is any confusion, is that he might be a Muslim, as though Muslims aren't known for praying. And so, I'm not sure about the president, but I'm pretty sure about the spokesman that he's no concept whatsoever what a Christian is. What is a Christian, you could ask? Well, how would you define a Christian? I'm pretty positive I would never define it as one that prays. And how could you define a Christian if somewhere in that context you didn't use the name Christ? Now, if it had been that he prays to Christ every day, that would seem to be pretty valid. How can you be a Christian if Christ doesn't enter into it? Kind of reminded me of a commercial that was run many years ago. It was, and there's the YMCAA, Young Christian Men Organization. And then after years, they came up with one, not for men, but for women. So it was the YCWA. And the ad that was run on TV, it says, where the W makes the difference. And I was like, so now it's the women that make the difference, not Christ that makes the difference? And, it's so interesting how things get shifted. So as you think about what is a Christian, my question, I guess in part, would be, can you define a Christian apart from Christ? But can you define a Christian apart from faith? In Acts, in the 11th chapter of Acts, in verse 26, we are told that it was in Antioch, at Antioch, where the name Christian was first used. Earlier in that chapter, in verse 20, it says, some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrenia who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. So they were proclaiming Jesus as Lord. And the hand of the Lord, well, in context, this would be the hand of Jesus Christ, was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Well, now the context doesn't tell us what they believed. I mean, it doesn't say, you know, I mean, that verse doesn't tell us what they believed, but a broader context, we know that they believed in Jesus Christ. They believed Jesus was the Christ. They believed that Jesus had died on the cross. They believed Jesus had risen from the dead. And they believed in him. Verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Once again, who is the Lord in this context? Jesus Christ. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit, that is Barnabas, and faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For an entire year they met with the church and taught them considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The disciples of Jesus Christ, those that were devoted to Christ, those that were followers of Christ because they had placed their faith in Christ, were called Christian. Even Webster says in defining a Christian that a Christian is one that follows the teachings of Jesus. Once again, I'm not making comments about the president here, but about this spokesman, and that in an article that was defending the president, that he was a Christian, that they could not even see how stupid this statement was. That Christianity, broadly defined, has nothing to do with the person of Christ. How far apart from the Bible that is. One may be a Christian in some sense anymore. Remember hearing Erwin Lutzer, who is the pastor of Moody Bible Church, and this was several years ago when New Age thinking was very in vogue. And Erwin Lutzer said he was at this kind of a banquet type thing in Chicago, and there were lots of people there, and he was seated at a table across from a preacher, a pastor of a New Age church, and she was talking about Christ, and Lutzer's over here listening to her continually talk about Christ. And yet she's at this New Age church. And so he said something to her about her believing in Christ. And she goes, well, you have to understand, when I use the word Christ, I mean the cosmic Christ. Well, yeah, I mean the Christ that I've defined. Not the biblical Christ, just some Christ I've defined myself. So far from the Bible. So when we talk about Christianity, what is Christianity? It is tied up with faith in Jesus Christ. And actually, what I want to talk about this morning wasn't how to define a Christian, but it is this concept of faith. Faith. There are at least four central passages. I'm sure if you thought about it, you could add other passages. Sometimes when we say there are you know, the central or the key, we just keep adding to them. But four passages I'd like for us to think through this morning as we think about faith, biblical faith. The first is Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6. Abraham was called by God to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and to follow the Lord to a very unspecified place. The very fact that he followed God at that point probably is, if anything, the mark that he had faith in God and that he believed in God. But a central passage about Abraham that is picked up in other passages in the New Testament is Genesis 15:6. And in Genesis, Starting in verse 15:1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Well, you know, if you go outside often anymore, you know, around Tulsa or whatever, around cities, and you looked out, you might even come to the realization or the belief that you could actually count the stars. The light, what the astronomers call the light pollution, is such that the stars, so many of them are hidden from us. But if you ever happen to be somewhere out away from light, if you happen to be in the mountains and you look up, or even perhaps here on a really clear night, it's obvious you cannot count the stars. And yet, the Lord takes that and says, that is a description of what your descendants will be. That there's no counting them. In verse 6, then it says, "Then he," that is Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Now, there's a central concept there that's picked up in other passages in the New Testament. It's in Romans 4. 4:3, Romans 4:20 and following, Galatians 3:6, James 2:23, where it picks up this concept that relationship with God is not built upon works, but faith. That Abraham believed God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. The way righteousness was imputed to Abraham was based upon not works, not keeping the law, but faith. Another passage that became a critical passage for Martin Luther in his conversion is Habakkuk 2:4. So this is one of the minor prophets following Daniel, just one of those little books that's hard to find when you're looking for it. Martin Luther, what we know of him was he was teaching in a seminary, and he was teaching Psalms, and he was teaching Romans this particular semester, year. Martin Luther had moved to a position that he basically hated God, because in contrast to the teachings at that time of Catholicism, where you could buy indulgence and, you know, buy various things, Martin Luther saw through all that, that God demanded absolute righteousness. And Martin Luther clearly understood it was not possible for him to attain that righteousness. Therefore, as he looked at it, God demands something I cannot give. God demands something so great, and there's no way I can produce it. You know, there is not possible to have a relationship. And so he was very frustrated. And as he was studying Romans, he saw this connection of faith and righteousness. And he talks about how his mind started racing back between Romans and Psalms. And here was this man that had all of this knowledge. And all of a sudden, it started linking together. And it started making sense. And this is one of the critical passages in Habakkuk that's cited in Romans. In Habakkuk 2:4, and Habakkuk is one of the unusual prophets because Habakkuk is writing at the time that toward the end of Judah's existence before they went into captivity. Israel's already gone into captivity, the southern kingdom, and now the northern kingdom, their days are counting down as Babylon has started taking over things and invading. And Habakkuk doesn't necessarily have a problem with God disciplining Jerusalem or Israel, but how could he do it through such a wicked people? How could Babylon be the one that disciplines Jerusalem? They're so evil. And so much of this is about describing how evil Babylon is. And in 2:4, there's that recognition. It says, "Behold, as for the proud one," yes, that's where Babylon is. They could be described as the proud one. "The soul is not right within him." Yes, but in contrast to that, the righteous will live by faith. See, yes, and if you look at this book, it's a denouncement of Babylon, about how evil Babylon is, and yet God chooses them to discipline Israel, but yet God doesn't excuse them. They will be disciplined also. And Habakkuk has a hard time with that within his limited time frame. But within this book, here is this disclosure: but the righteous live by faith. Yes, there's the evil in all these ways of describing how evil Babylon is, but in contrast, the righteous live by faith. Unfortunately, there weren't many that were righteous in Israel at that time. Well, this is picked up in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and in Hebrews 10:38. It's those that remained loyal to Yahweh, that were humble before Him, that were to enjoy, that would enjoy God's abundant life. Life in this context, means to experience God's blessing, His security, His protection, His fullness. In the New Testament, as it is picked up and used, life takes on a little broader meaning in the sense of, or not necessarily broader, but takes on maybe a more defined meaning in terms of eternal life. And if you look at Romans chapter 1, where this passage is picked up, where Paul cites it in his explanation of the gospel, you see that clear connection between faith, Jesus Christ, and being a Christian. Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now remember, what is the gospel according to Paul? Well, he clearly defines the gospel in Corinthians as belief that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was resurrected. But here he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." How does one become righteous? And that's where Martin Luther finally made his breakthrough, when he saw, okay, this righteousness that's demanded upon me is actually imputed to me by belief in Jesus Christ. Once he realized, okay, it's not a righteousness that I attain on my own, then he saw what God was demanding was possible because God gave it as a gift. Now, once again, think about someone defending someone that, yes, they're a Christian. Wouldn't it be much more significant if they said, "Well, yes, he's a Christian because he's embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has believed that Jesus died for his sins and rose again. And God has imputed to him righteousness." What a different story. Righteousness. Righteousness is imputed by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, another passage, a well-known one about faith, is Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians begin in chapter 2 and verse 1. And it's this incredible contrast that's made. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, if you're actually to read this, and it's English makes it a little hard because to make English work, we put in some periods along the way and we break the sentences up. But actually, if you look at this, after it says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and actually you could stop, and you were dead, because in your trespasses and sins becomes a description of dead. And you were dead. If you just stop right there, and you were dead, and you look at the rest of the verse, everything else can be left out, and it makes perfect sense. In your trespasses and sins becomes a further elaboration description, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So further description of that deadness. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that were by nature children of God, even the rest. Now all of that is important. I'm not trying to say, some Reader Digest version of the Bible, just take your scissors and cut it out and throw it away because it's not important. Not saying that at all. I'm saying that if you just cover it up with your hand for the moment, the logic flow of the sentence goes like this. And you were dead. Verse 4. But God. Incredible contrast. You are dead, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loves you, even when you were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. So once again, you go back. You leave. You just pick up the central words to make this sentence, and it's, you were dead, but God made you alive. Now, how did all that come about? Well, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. Faith is not a work. Faith is not a work. It does not. Faith is not a merit that brings about salvation. It is the means by which one accepts, or it is the means by which one is given the gift of salvation. Faith. Faith is inseparable to Christianity. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, we find this intriguing verse. For we walk by faith, not by sight. A little more of a context in verse 6, Paul says, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So he's talking about our earthly pilgrimage. We walk by faith, not by sight. See, when we're in heaven, faith is not important. Faith is not an issue. There's nothing to suggest faith in the sense that we know it even exists. Most likely, that's the reason that Paul says of faith and hope and love, that love is the greatest. Because there's a point when faith and hope run their course. But love always continues. What sustained Paul was the realization that this was a temporary, transitory state. Living right now, this is temporary. This is short term. You know, his focus wasn't on right now, so to speak. It wasn't on the temporal tomorrow, but on the future. Not on what he can see, but whether what is unseen. You know, to live by faith, not by sight, he's saying, is to live in light of the ultimate rather than the immediate. Paul spoke in Philippians about how if it was just simply his choice, he would rather go right now to be with the Lord. But God had placed him here for a purpose, and that purpose had not been completed, and so he would continue and serve the Lord here. You know, sight is concerned with the visible and the tangible. Faith is occupied with the invisible and the spiritual. Sight is, some might say, is worldly prudence. Faith is otherworldly wisdom. Sight concedes reality only to things present and seen. Faith forms a solid ground for what is hoped for, a conviction of unseen realities. Someone has said that faith, therefore, in the strictest sense, is not intellectual assent to a series of propositions about Christ, but the act of personal trust in and self-surrender to Christ. See, that's when we're really talking about faith. It's not a mental assent. So Webster says, one that follows the teachings of Jesus. Well, for a dictionary, I won't criticize that as a definition in a dictionary. A theological dictionary, that would be another thing if that's the way they defined it. Biblically, that's not a Christian. It's not one that just assents. One that recognizes this is what Jesus taught and you kind of go along. No, it has to have that element of faith, that personal trust. Another says, faith is confidence, reliance, trust. It is the sixth sense that enables one to apprehend the invisible but very real spiritual realm. Faith is confidence reposed in a God who is absolutely trustworthy, utterly reliable. J.I. Packer says, throughout the Bible, trust in God is made to rest on belief of what he has revealed concerning his character and purposes. See, that's where you start getting the heart of faith. Faith has to have that object. It cannot just be belief. Back in the late 70s, Grant Taft was a very successful coach at Baylor. And he wrote a book, and I believe the title was Believe. And at kind of along that same time period, and it may not have been that he chose that title. It's very likely editors chose that title because those kind of statements were very popular at that time. And it kind of just, you know, if you kind of remember back, you'd see these statements. It was like, thinks no. It's kind of this positive mental thing, you know. And so it was like, thinks no, like, you know, go ahead, think snow in August in Oklahoma and see if it actually snows. You know what I mean? You know, it just, you got to have an object. You can think snow all you want to, but it's not going to snow. But it kind of, that became out there. It's just that belief. And I remember we were in a playoff game when I was coaching before I went to the seminary. And, you know, not that I was very old, but a coach that was even younger than me had this, you know, he wanted to do this thing before the game, and it was all built on this idea of belief. You know, if you just believe, I can't remember the biblical story he used, but he used some Bible story, and it was this idea, you just got to believe. Well, you know, that's a misuse of belief. Belief has to have an object. You can't just believe. And we get that thrown around, just have faith. You know, just have faith. Well, faith has to have an object. It doesn't exist apart from that object. Who are you going to have faith in? biblically, that faith is in God. What God has said, what God has done, what God has promised, what God has accomplished, and more specifically to salvation, it's what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ, that Christ went to the cross, Christ died on the cross, Christ was resurrected, sins were forgiven, and salvation can be imparted by God to whomever He wants, but He has chosen it. The vehicle, the means, is that person that expresses faith. Christianity is totally wrapped up in this concept of faith. Because we live in a temporal world, a visible world, but yet there's a spiritual reality. And what transcends, what bridges that physical to the spiritual is faith. Someone has said, faith is an active dependence on God's promise for our future because of what God has already done for us in the past. I like this one. Faith is more than thinking something is true. Faith is thinking something is true to the extent that we act on it. You know, there's nothing that makes Christianity magical. There's nothing that makes Christianity simple. But the thing that keeps Christianity always going, from our perspective, is that it's dynamic. It is that interplay, that relationship with a living God. And it's not as Archie Bunker once said, faith is believing something that doesn't make sense. But rather, faith is based upon what God has said, what God has done, what God has promised, what God has shown us. And yet at the same time, as Paul says here, we live in a physical world. Thus we walk by faith, not by sight. When in heaven, we walk by sight. But now, we walk by faith. But it's not because things don't make sense. It's not because it just sounds good. It's because it is based upon the revelation of a sovereign, loving God. So, wouldn't it have been wonderful if a spokesman for the president would have said, well, sadly, those that feel that he's not a Christian are misinformed. Because he has a personal, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. He has personally placed his faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for his sins and that Christ rose again and that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And he has an ongoing relationship with Christ based upon faith, his personal confidence and reliance upon what God has revealed, what God has done, and what God has promised. But instead what we get is that he's a Christian because he prays. And an AP writer takes that and uses that as a defense that others are misinformed if they think that he's not a Christian. I'm not trying to make this about the president, whether or not he's a Christian. Personally, I have not seen any profession from him to say that he's a Christian. But mine is about that the statement from a staff writer written in an article is not even questioned, because that's how watered down Christianity has become in our nation. The association that one is devoted, that one prays, that one is good. And it doesn't include the person of Christ. You cannot, however you define it, even the dictionary would define Christianity with the person of Christ. But Christianity is about faith. Not defining Christianity, talking about how are we going to live our lives as Christian. Not only becoming a Christian, we cannot walk by sight. And so that brings us to the whole situation of living the life. It would be so much easier to walk by sight. When Abram took Isaac up on the mountain, and God said, "You'll take him up there and you'll sacrifice him," which is a very intriguing passage. Started to use it because how can that passage not be associated with faith? But the passage, by definition, in the context, is really not about faith, but obedience. But it has to be tied into faith. But it's the first use of the word love in the Bible. It says, "Take your son, whom you love." And Abraham, in that context there, believed. You know, he tells Isaac, "God will provide." And yet, somehow, and all those little things are left out in the biblical story, somehow he ties Isaac up, and you kind of have to wonder, what was Isaac thinking his dad's tying him up? But he ties Isaac up, he places him on the altar, he has the knife out, he's ready to end his life. But everything suggests that Abraham truly believed that somehow God would bring Isaac back to life. Because the promise of a son was tied up in Isaac. Incredible faith. God gave a command. There was no step-by-step things to see. It's faith. The life that I'm called to live, as far as I know, doesn't include anything that dramatic. But it calls living by faith. And that's not always an easy thing to do. It's not always a simple road to follow or to walk on. But that's what Christianity is. Walk by faith, not by sight. But God, the object of our faith, has always proven to be trustworthy. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, thank you so much for your provisions, for your gifts, for the salvation that we experience. Father, we've had past presidents in my lifetime that have had associations with Christianity, went to church, spoke of the Bible, spoke of God, but never heard clear professions of faith from them. We've had presidents that have made clear professions of faith in you, but never spoke of you and never seem to be governed by you. Our role is not to judge whether or not someone else is a Christian. But we do know that relationships with you, those that are children of Abraham, enter into that by faith. Faith in you, faith in the work of your Son, faith in the gift of salvation and forgiveness that you impart. And Father, the life of faith isn't about an initiation of faith, coming to be a Christian, but truly we're called to a life of faith. And that's very difficult. And we ask that you might enable, you might empower us, so that indeed we would walk by faith, not by sight. And we do pray in our Savior's name. Amen.